Father God, thank you for this great morning, and we thank you for just the beautiful day outside. We thank you for this place that we call home. It's our church that we gather. It's not about walls. Lord, it's about the people. You are the Lord of this church. You're the head of this church. And so we turn to you now with humility, asking, Lord, that you would teach us as we open your word. And Lord, I pray that we would be anxious to hear what you have for us. Your word is so powerful, Lord, that it transforms our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would do that again this morning. Thank you for all my friends who are here. Thank you for the fact that we are here for your glory and not our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How's everybody this morning? I got home last night about 6 o'clock or so after playing 72 holes of golf in 2 days. Well, I can honestly say I played a few more holes with the number of shots I took, but it was brutal. These guys take golf seriously, but it was a lot of fun, and I kept up on the ibuprofen, and we're doing okay this morning, but glad to have you here. We're going to be in Philippians as we continue, Philippians 2, 12 through 18 here in just a couple of minutes. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there. Good to be with you. We're in this series called No Matter What. Maybe you remember that, but based on the book of Philippians. We're kind of making our way through Philippians. And the challenge is to never give up and to never lose sight of the work that Christ has done for us and the work that Christ is doing in us. We were reminded in chapter 1 a couple of weeks ago that he who began a good work in us is what? Faithful to complete it. He never quits. He keeps going. And last week we were reminded of the humility of Christ and his call and his challenge for all of us to live humble lives. Today we find ourselves in chapter 2 verses 12 through 18. Keep in mind as we turn to this passage that Paul was under house arrest in Rome as he penned these words. Encourage you in your program, there should be a brown piece of paper that's got some notes, some blanks, and things to follow along if you want to follow along and fill in those blanks. But I'm going to dive right in because that's what Paul does here in this passage. And the first point is this: work it out. And it's verses 12 through 13 if you follow along. He says this: therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. First point, work it out. Paul loves this church so much that he encourages them to live a life of purity even when he's not around. He had planted this church. He's obviously moved on. He's writing back to them. And he encourages them to obey even in his absence. It's just this challenge to keep going. He doesn't take long to get to his point. And then he comes to this one phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a powerful statement. That's a powerful phrase. And we need to unpack that a little bit so we understand exactly what he's challenging us with here this morning. And we begin kind of with the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. We've all fallen, right? Short of God's glory. We've all missed the mark. We're all sinners. We're born that way with a sin nature, and we were born with sin. And so all of us in this room are on an equal playing field in that we all need to be rescued. We all need a Savior. And so the gospel is what? God sent his Son, his one and only Son, to this earth to die on the cross. 100% man, 100% God. And he shed his blood for you and for me. For the remission of our sin. He took upon himself all the sins of mankind. And I trust and I hope and I pray that every person in this room has bowed a humble knee before God and surrendered your life to him. Because you're in need of a Savior. Once you enter into a relationship with Christ, you're always in that relationship. You cannot lose that relationship. Once a child of God's, always a child. You can step out of fellowship with God. I've done it. You've done it. Those seasons in life. When you're not walking as closely with Christ as maybe you once were, you can be out of fellowship, but you cannot lose the relationship or your position in Christ as a child of his. So if salvation is not from us, and if we cannot lose it, then why in the world does Paul say you need to work it out? You need to work out this salvation. When you hear the words work it out, maybe you think like me. When I was growing up, you know, my brother and I, or my sister and I, you know, if you're going at it, you probably never did this with your siblings, you know, when you're kind of fighting, kind of butting heads, you want to do something, they want to do something. And eventually, mom and dad's had enough, and they say what? Just work it out. Can you guys just work it out? My oldest son, Brandon, was 16, and my next oldest, Brianna, was 12, and they were just going at it, and they just wouldn't quit, and over and over and over again. And finally, you get to that point, and as a dad, I said, you two, you're teenagers, you just need to work it out. And since you guys can't seem to do that, we're going to help you. We want you to go out to eat together. And they're like, yeah, we can do that. Brandon, you pay for Brianna's. Brianna, you pay for Brandon's. Now it's getting a little more serious. Like, okay, we can still go out to eat, sit across the table from each other, and we can you know, work it out. We don't even have to talk. We don't have to look at each other. We'll just eat food and come home. We said, no, here's a piece of paper, has a bunch of questions on it. You have to ask each other these questions, get into each other's lives, forcing them to do something that they weren't comfortable with. But we said, you need to work it out amongst yourselves. A sports team, coaches say that all the time, guys. Work it out. You're not playing together. You're not working together. But the difference here, it's not the same thing here. The difference here is that when it says to work out your salvation, it's not a give and take relationship. It's not a give and take example like I just shared. It's not a sit down with God. And to be able to say to God, God, I don't know what you're doing in my life. I don't really like it. It doesn't really match the plans that I have. Can we just sit down and have a conversation? Can we just work this out together, God? God says, no. No. I think we have already clearly demonstrated that we are really good at messing up our own lives. The idea of working out our salvation is kind of twofold. It involves God working in us, right? And it involves us responding to the work that God is doing in us. That's what it means to work out your salvation. God is constantly working in us to transform us into the likeness of His Son, and it's us being obedient and responding to that work, and so we're working it out. We're fleshing it out, so to speak. Because the ultimate goal is Christ-likeness. It is the process of us learning to live in the truth of who we are in Christ. It's to present our lives as living sacrifices, Romans 12, 1 and 2. To be completely abandoned to Christ. It is the journey of allowing Jesus to become the Lord of our life. In no way is the idea of working out our salvation implying that we are to work for our salvation. This is so important, friends. You've got to hear this, okay? In no way can you work for your salvation. In no way can you earn your salvation. We do good works as a result of our salvation, but not for our salvation. It's an outflow of our salvation. It's to surrender our rights and our dreams. To work out our salvation means to work at it till completion. And so the question gets asked, well, then how do we know when we're complete? Does that happen when? After a year we've been a believer? 2 years? Is it maybe a 20-year mark? You are complete the moment that you stand face-to-face with Jesus Christ. That's when you know that you're complete. And so the sanctification process is we work it out through our entire life until that moment when we're glorified and we're standing face-to-face with Him. It's to not give up. But he goes on and he uses two words. Work it out with fear and trembling. No one else can work out your salvation for you. But let's be honest here for a second. It's easy to work out our salvation when we're here this morning in church. It's easy to work out our salvation when we sit in an ABF class or a small group surrounded by believers, right? It's hard to work out our salvation Monday through Saturday in life where the rubber meets the road. Salvation is worked out in the trenches of life. It's worked out at your job. It's worked out with your children. You're like, yeah, I'm working out my salvation with my children, right? As one of my good youth pastor friends used to say regarding his own kids, and some youth kids, or he'd find himself in a difficult situation, this was his phrase, don't make me lose my salvation, right? As though you could. You can't. I've already explained. But that was just a phrase that he used. So it's worked out in your marriage. It's worked out in your trials, in your decision-making, in your temptations. That's where the grind happens, that your salvation is being refined and worked out. Salvation is worked out when you have the opportunity to take on negative attitude of your coworkers, but instead you choose the attitude of Christ. Salvation is worked out as you can choose the language of the world, but instead you choose wholesome talk. It's worked out in your mind as you're confronted with lustful thoughts, and you choose to think on the things above instead. It's worked out in your mind as you can choose to replay in your mind these scenarios of where you can get back at somebody, or, man, if I just had the opportunity to have this conversation, this is what it would look like, but instead you choose to forgive. Salvation is worked out when you have the opportunity to get ahead by being unethical, but you choose honesty. It's worked out as you sit at your computer and instead of watching porn, you walk away. As we respond to God with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you to act according to his purpose, what the scripture says, not ours. This fear is really two things. So I want to give you kind of this picture of what fear is. It's a reverent fear, and it's a fear of offending God. So first, let's talk about this reverent fear, this righteous awe of who God is. Fear and trembling. So this reverent fear means this. It's we fear him because he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And we stand with this righteous awe of his power. Do you ever do that? It's a fear and reverence fear because of his holiness. Literally, what it means is that he's set apart. He's marked off. And so we stand back and we have this reverent fear of God because of his holiness, of which I kind of liken his holiness as kind of the headwaters of his characteristics. And out of his holiness, because he's a holy God, all of his other characteristics flow out, his love, his grace, his mercy, all of those other things kind of flow out of this primary characteristic of holiness because he's set apart. We fear him in reverence because of that. We fear him because of his authority. He's the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. He has our days marked out for us. And because he is sovereign, he is in control of everything in between in our lives. There is no other way to say this. He has sovereign authority over every detail in our lives. Isaiah 55, 8, 9 says this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I want to kind of give you an illustration to kind of help you understand a little bit of this tension, so to speak, of this fear that I'm talking about. It's this idea of understanding centrifugal force, which means for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So for a moment, I want you to think about this table. It's a beautiful table, isn't it? What are you reminded of when you look at this table? Anybody remember? The nails, the gospel message, right? Look at this table, and I want you to think about it being God for a second. And we look at this, and this righteous awe of his holiness, his justice, his power, right? And we're looking at God, and we're in fear of him, and this reverent fear because we're like, whoa, and we're standing there, and we're looking at him, and there's a part of us, because of those characteristics, that we almost want to step away in fear. But here's the centrifugal force, okay? At the same time, God is loving, and he's graceful, and he's merciful, and for that, we want to step toward him. And so there's this tension there. So living with a healthy fear of God stirs deep within us this fear of displeasing God. This is the second part of it, offending him, grieving him. It's not a fear in the sense that if we do something wrong, all of a sudden God's going to go zzz, and he's going to zap us with lightning. Or if we do something wrong, all of a sudden God's going to punish us. In fact, we're taught in Scripture to approach the throne of God with confidence. Not because we have confidence in self, but we approach the throne of God because we're confident in who we are in Christ. No child who loves their daddy wants to hurt him. No child wants to disappoint his dad. One of our biggest motivators and reasons as to why we ought to fear God is because we want to refuse to break his heart. That, my friends, is reverent fear. It's not a cowering response. It's a love response. A deep love, so deep for God that I don't want to displease him. I don't want to disappoint him. It's to honor him and respect him, but it's also this affection and this devotion toward him. And when we truly fear the Lord, we will recognize that he is the creator and we are the creatures, right? He is the master and we are the servants. He is the father and we are the child. And it shows us this relationship. I'm going to quote Oswald Chambers again. You'll soon realize that I really like him. But listen to this. The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas, if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. A life lived in fear will tell on you. If you fear him, then you will want to honor him in everything you do in life. He will come first. His will be most important to you. And if you look closely, it's easy to see those who walk in fear of the Lord because you've met them. Maybe that's you, right? God is an obvious priority in their life. They are people of prayer. They're the ones who hunger for God. They want nothing more than what God wants for them. These are people that fear the Lord. If a believer is willing to sin habitually, knowing that what they are doing goes blatantly against God, then they don't have a sin problem. They have a fear problem. That person has lost their perspective on who God is. They've stopped thinking of God as all-powerful and holy and the one who has all authority. And instead of thinking about him for who he really is, they've somehow figured out how to take this ginormous God and get him down into a manageable size where they no longer have to fear him, at least in their head. Beware when the fear of missing out on pleasure of sin and the false promises of sin surpass your fear of God. Jim Baker, anybody remember Jim Baker years ago, TV evangelist? He did a lot of corrupt things and he landed himself in prison because of those things. But during an interview that I watched, he said that only because his life has been radically changed that he now realizes that his time in prison was not God's judgment on him. It was God's mercy. Because he said, without God's mercy, I'm not sure where I would have landed and where I would be. Then came the question, as I was watching this interview, this question came, and literally I had to hit the pause button in life because it struck me so deeply. So this interviewer asks of Jim Baker, says, Jim, what point did you stop loving God? And Jim says, what do you mean? I never stopped loving God. What point in all this corruption and all these decisions and all this sin in your life did you stop loving God? I never stopped loving God. I stopped fearing God. Psalm 33:8 says this, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us according to his purpose, his perfect will. With the working out of our salvation as the goal, we do so according to the next verses. And it's like, so Paul goes on, he's like, now here's how you do it. Here's some things and ways that you can do it. Look at just verse 14 for a second as he starts. He says this, do everything without complaining or arguing. And so A is stop complaining. Do everything without complaining or arguing, right? or grumbling. Some translations use that word. So unity is kind of the central theme of Philippians. The urge to not grumble, complain, and argue. Some suggest this is really not only a reference to just people within the church, because he's writing to the church. He's like, stop complaining with each other. Stop arguing with one another in the church. But they said also there's this hint of, that has to do with our relationship with God. It brings in the Old Testament peace into the New Testament, because you remember the Israelites, right? The children of God, as they wandered through the wilderness, what do? They grumbled and complained against God. So Paul is saying this is kind of twofold. Stop complaining with one another and stop complaining to God. It's a little bit of a parallel. Now, we know why we grumble and complain and argue with one another. Because either we don't agree or we want somebody else to see it our way. In a similar way, it makes sense that we're also inclined to complain against God. While we may not verbalize it in the same way, we may not verbalize our discontent with God as we do with others, there's a lot of other ways that we voice this. We grumble and voice our complaint and even argue with God when we have a lack of contentment in life, when in a sense what we're saying is, God, I'm just not really happy with the lot you've given me. We voice it when we show we are not interested in what he has to say. We voice it through our stubbornness and manipulation to try to arrange life and get things to work in a perfect manner so that it works best for us. We voice it when we complain about other children of God that are created in his image, or we complain about our church. And so Paul says, stop complaining. You want to work out your salvation, stop grumbling, stop arguing, stop complaining. When we complain and argue, what we're really doing is running from and resisting the work that God's trying to do in us. That's really what's happening. So try this on this week. I want to encourage you with this, with your spouse. If you're married, next time you're in an argument, you're like, whoa, Pastor Andy, we don't argue. We have disagreements, but we don't argue. You argue, right? Okay, well, next time you're arguing with your spouse, this is what I want you to do. Hold on, honey, just a second. Just calm down for a second. Look me in the eyes. Honey, I really get the sense that you're resisting God working out a salvation in your life. And then run for your life. By the way, don't try that. Don't try that. But it may not come out of our mouths as much as it does with people, right? But it does come out in our attitude and our actions towards God. To be transformed, man, it's messy. It's a mess. As we shed our fleshly behaviors and attitudes and take on this being this new creation in Christ, that metamorphosis process at times can be so painful, so undesirable, that we find ourselves complaining and arguing and grumbling. And then it goes on and it continues to build. And he says, do everything without complaining or arguing. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. So be is live blameless and pure. We're to strive for in our walk with Christ to be blameless, above reproach. And I want to kind of explain that a little bit. That literally means that we're to strive to live life whereby there is nothing in our life that Satan or the public can take a hold of and cause blame or justifiable criticism. That's what it means. Nothing in our life that the public can grab. We're to strive to become blameless, but also to be pure. Purity means innocence. The same word is used to describe wine that has not been diluted. You and I participate in that battle in the grind of everyday life so we can be found without fault in a crooked, depraved generation. It's every day. It's the grind of every day. Third, be the light. The second, the last part of verse 15, in which you shine like stars in the universe. We shine like stars in the universe when we respond to God's work in us as we work out our salvation. We shine like stars when we cease complaining and arguing with others and with God. We shine like stars when we're found blameless and pure. We shine like stars when we're without fault. With each passing day, surprise, right? The world gets darker and darker. Somebody said to me, I said that the other day, and when I was at this golf thing, they asked me what I was preaching, I was telling them that, and they said, doesn't every generation say that? And I said, yes, they do. But I think, I mean, as each day goes, would you not agree? As each day goes on, that this place is getting dark. And while our flesh is drawn passionately to the lure of the dark, as followers of Christ, we ought to be getting brighter and brighter. Our flesh is passionately lured, like, you know, like when you're at a carnival and you've got all these carnival games, you've got the carnies who are beckoning you over. That's our flesh to the darkness. And rather than using other lights, well, I wonder how bright my light is shining. We look at other believers, don't we? And we're like, oh, let's just kind of evaluate them. How are they doing? And I look at them and I go, oh, you know what? I'm doing okay. Christ said, if you really want to see how bright your light is, hold your life up to me, the light of the world. A light that never changes. You ever had a light in your house or your office and you put a new light bulb in, it's like really bright. It's like, man, it just lights up the whole room. And then a little over time, it just goes dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. You don't really notice it because you're in it all of the time, but it goes dimmer. As you work out your salvation, the light of Christ in us ought to become more and more revealing. Check your light. Is it burning bright, revealing Christ, or is it dimming over time, if you had to be honest? It seems sometimes that when people first come to Christ, man, the light is like blaring. And then it just gradually dims. As you work out your salvation, the light of Christ should become more revealing. Our lights dim when we stop responding to the work that God's doing in us. The result of working out your salvation is to shine like stars at your workplace when you're surrounded by coworkers who love the world. For the students in the room, we shine like stars, whether you're in elementary or junior high or senior high, when we allow salvation to be worked out in us, when we're surrounded with students, right, that love the dark, to have attitudes of Christ Jesus. The light is revealed in us with our neighbors. Instead of looking over at them and going, man, they don't cut their grass very well. They don't take care of their house. Man, their kids are a mess. How do we know that their life isn't crumbling? That their marriage isn't falling apart? That they don't even know why they woke up this morning? Our light should shine when we're driving. Road rage. 8 out of 10 people last year experienced road rage. Doesn't mean that you were a part of it, but you experienced it, right? When you get that wave, you know, from your friend that's driving on the road, you know the wave I'm talking about? Don't wave back. Just say, praise Jesus. Let your light shine. It should shine when you're out shopping at the mall. When you're on the ball field with your kids, sitting in the stands with other parents. When you're on social media. When you're out to eat. Secondly, hold it out. Verses 16 through 18, he goes on. That's what he says. As you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So he goes on at the end of this passage, he says, now hold it out as the light of the world. It says that we're to hold out the word of life. To hold out was used in a secular culture for offering wine to a guest when they came to your house. It's deliberate. The Philippians were to offer the gospel message and the hope to a lost and a dying world, and that is the same for us. We have the hope. We have the answer. We have Christ. People are dying around us and going to hell. And Paul is saying, hold out the truth, the word of life. Paul says in Romans 1:16, as you go about living your life in the world, live a life that's unashamed of the gospel, for it's the power unto salvation. As you and I live lives that are blameless and pure, the contrast with this culture that we currently live in will be so dramatic that we will appear as stars in the midst of a pitch black sky. We'll stand out. One of the golfers I was with the last couple of days, I was talking with him in the evening. He was talking about his daughter going to school and just the challenges that she's facing at her age. And I just said, look, and because she was telling her dad, Dad, I'm not an evangelist. I can't go to school and just share my faith with my friends every single day. And I said to him, I said, look, the world is getting so dark that it doesn't take a whole lot of light to reveal Christ. Encourage her to just live her faith, to be who she is in Christ, and to live as a light of the world, and she'll be amazed how God uses her. The best evidence that you and I have for Christ, you ever had somebody come up to you and say, I don't know if I believe in Christ, I don't know about all this stuff. Here's the best evidence. You're like, I don't have the answers. You really do have the answer. The best evidence you have for Christ is your own life. Live in such a way that your life demands an explanation of the gospel. Let the people watch your life and see for themselves what Christ is capable of. Live a life that is unashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power unto salvation. I want to close with a quote from D.C. Talk. Remember, I was a youth pastor once. And maybe you're aware of DC Talk, you've heard of them, maybe you haven't heard of them, maybe you wish you hadn't heard of them, I don't know. But DC Talk, listen to this quote, this is powerful. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds so unbelievable. Isn't that powerful? Let me leave you some to-gos, ways that you can apply or some challenges for you. Number one, confess to someone this week a sin in your life. You're like, whoa, I'm not confessing any of my sins. We're supposed to, right? James says confess to one another. Confess to someone a sin in your life that you can now honestly say has remained because you stopped fearing God. Put a jar on your counter at home. There's a practical one. And every time you or someone else in the family complains or argues, put a quarter in it. And you can call each other on it. And you might go out to eat sooner than you thought. Third, take some time this week and share your story with someone, letting them know how your life changed after giving your life to Christ. Simple as that. Tell them about your life before Christ, how you came to Christ, and how your life is different now. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that you're transforming me. You're transforming us for the glory of your Son, Jesus. God, we want to make this Christian life easy. We don't want to work out our salvation. We want to be one and done. Say the words and then live the way we want to live. Father, thank you for your grace and your unconditional love, your forgiveness. For those of us, Lord, who have lost a sense of fear of you, would you remind us of what a healthy fear of you is? And Lord, that would be a motivator to live our life pleasing to you. There's nothing more, God, that I want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Call me out this week, God. In Jesus' name, amen.